reading John chapter 7, verses 37 to 38. Very short verse, two verses. We will only actually cover one of them really fully today and partially another one. So, John chapter 7, verses 37 and 38. On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, "If anyone thirst, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." And he spoke this concerning the Spirit, whom those believing in him would receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again call upon your name. Such a wonderful name to call you Father, to know that you truly are the Lord and King, the ruler of all that there is, to know that you are here with us, as we have already sung about this morning, to know that you guide our hearts and our lives, and Lord, that you awaken people to the gospel through your Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that today may be a day in which we come to understand not only deeper, but come to see face to face our Lord Jesus Christ, the triune Holy God, and that we would grow in our understanding and knowledge of you and love for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this is the fourth message that I brought concerning Jesus' return to Jerusalem. And while in Jerusalem, as we've talked about before, Jesus encountered many kinds of people with many ideas and prejudices and opinions. We've seen a lot of those different prejudices and opinions that they had. And last week, we saw Jesus confronting a group of people, the Pharisees and the chief priests. And Jesus told them a set of negative, sobering words. If you remember, he said to them, "You will seek me and not find me, and where I am, you cannot come." That was last week. Very, very sobering words to hear from the Lord. But this week we will see Jesus doing something else. We will see him standing and giving a positive call of promise, where he says, "If any man thirst, let him come to me." And thus, I have titled my sermon, this part of Jesus' return in Jerusalem, part 4, a subtitle is, "An Offer to the Thirsty." Matthew Henry says of this passage that in this passage can be found the substance of the whole gospel. Here is a gospel invitation to come to Christ and a gospel promise of comfort and happiness in him. J.C. Ryle states of this passage, "It has been said that there are some passages in the Scriptures or in the Scripture which deserve to be printed in letters of gold. Of such passages, the verses before us form one. They contain one of those wide, full, free invitations to mankind which makes the gospel of Christ so eminently the good news of God." Well, in some ways, these letters of gold are obvious to us. I mean, it's a very simple message. Jesus says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." In some ways, it's very obvious and simply stated and understandable to us. However, really, if we are going to grasp what Jesus has for us today, the significance of what Jesus is telling the people, we will not understand this until we understand the time and the occasion on which it was said. And I'm telling you that there is so much deep stuff here. It's so pregnant, this passage is. As I began to unfold it and look at it, I was thinking, there's just so much more here, I cannot say it all. Leon Morris says of this passage concerning this particular feast which he is at, "The Feast of the Tabernacles was a festival rich in symbolism and popular appeal. And the symbolism forms the background of our Lord's saying." So we have to understand this background concerning this. So I have 3 points today, and I hope to get to the third today. But my first point is this. Let us examine the occasion of the offer that Jesus made, the occasion of the offer that He made to the people on that day. The Scriptures tell us in verse 37, the first part, "On the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out." Well, what feast? What feast is He talking about here in this passage? Well, He is talking about the Feast of the Tabernacles. And as I've told you before, there are three main feasts for the year. There was the Feast of Unleavened Bread, or what we call the Passover, which happened in March and April. There's the Feast of Weeks, which was really the day of Pentecost that happened in June or July. And then there's the Feast of the Ingathering, or what we call the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of the Tabernacles in September to sometime in October, all depending upon the Jewish calendar and the moon and how that happened. And this last particular feast, the Feast of the Tabernacles, came at the end of harvest time. But it was the most attended of all the feasts. You would think, well, the Passover should be... But this one was the most attended of all the feasts that were to take place. In fact, there are some who estimate that there were hundreds of thousands of people in Jerusalem at this particular time, whenever this occurred. It was a feast that followed Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. It was only 5 days after the Day of Atonement when this feast began. It was a feast that was 7 days in celebration, though it lasted 8 days. It's kind of hard to put a peg on it exactly, but it is agreed between scholars that the eighth day that's mentioned in Scripture sometimes is called the last day, sometimes the seventh day is called the last day, depending on how you look at it. But I believe the Scriptures are very clear here that the eighth day was really just the end of the feast. It was all already over. And it was a day of rest, of solemn assembly, and holy convocation. We could even look at that in Leviticus chapter 23, where it says, "When you have gathered in the fruit of the land, you shall keep the feast of the Lord for 7 days. On the first day there shall be a Sabbath rest, and on the eighth day a Sabbath rest." Well, you're going to keep the feast for 7 days, but the feast is 8 days. How are you going to put a peg on that from our perspective and understand that? Well, I believe that last day, the eighth day, was simply a closing of all events. It was a day of rest. It was a Sabbath. It involved, this Feast of Tabernacles involved ritual sacrifices made on the altar. Numbers 23 tells us the sacrifices made on each day. It started off with 13 bulls, 2 rams, 14 lambs, grain offerings, and 1 kid goat. And then, as the days progressed from the first day to the end of the week to the seventh day, and then finally on the eighth day, it got down to many less of the bulls, but same amount on the others. And on the last day, on the eighth day, there was just 1 bull, 1 ram, 7 lambs, and 1 kid. That's really not that important for us to know. But what you need to understand is there was this great building of activity on the first day, and as the days narrowed down, the activity became a little bit less as far as what was involved in it, but the excitement became greater as they went toward the end of the week. In Leviticus, we're told about the purpose of this feast, and this is really important. The Scriptures say, "You shall take for yourselves for the first of the fruit of the beautiful trees, palm branches and boughs of leafy trees, and the willow of the brook. All who are native Israelites shall dwell in booths." They're to make booths out of these things. "That your generations may know that I made the children of Israel dwell in booths when I brought them out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord." So the purpose of the feast, mainly, was to remember that God had brought them out of Egypt, the Exodus. how God freed His people from their captives in Egypt, from their bondage. How God brought the children of Israel through the years in the desert. Though they had to dwell in tents or booths or tabernacles, small tabernacles, He was with them. And He brought them to the land filled with milk and honey, to a place of prosperity. Do you understand what I'm talking about here? This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. And there was a purpose for it. And the purpose was to celebrate God delivering the people. As they thought about this, then they had rituals that were built into this that they were to do. They were to take these palm branches, these leafy trees, these willows, and some of them would take fruit. And they would come to Jerusalem, and they would build these booths all over the place, on the mountains and the hills. You can imagine hundreds of thousands of people doing this. All in Jerusalem. It's kind of like a big camp meeting. Except for they don't have campers, and they don't have tents. They just got palm branches and all that. It's kind of out in the open. And they would have these meetings, and then at the end of the Feast of Tabernacles on the seventh day, they would dismantle the booths on the seventh day, and the feast ended. And again, the eighth day, they were not to do any work. It was a day of rest. Well, as time went on, this ritual developed even further than what we see there in Leviticus and the commands to make these booths. They began to carry palm branches. They began bringing their palm and willow branches with them into the temple to worship. And we're told back through the scriptures, that not through the scriptures, but through the rabbinical writings, that they did all kinds of different things with this. All kinds of different rituals. One kind of reed, one kind of willow branch. They'd sometimes wrapped it in gold string, and all kinds of different things that they would do, carrying these palm branches with them into the temple. Well, other rituals developed over the years. They started including the reading of Scripture more clearly in what they did. In fact, as the exiles came back from Babylon, we're told in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they began to read the law of God. In fact, it says, also day by day, from the first day until the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, Ezra read from the book of the law of God. So they began to read strongly from the Scriptures, from the Word of God. And then this even developed further. It began to point toward many of the Psalms that were read. In fact, very specifically, Psalm 113 to 118. In fact, we had Psalm 118 as our Scripture reading today. During the Passover, they would read Psalm 113 to 118. During some of the other rituals, they would do that. But Psalm 118 was the main psalm that they read on the last day and on the seventh day of the feast. And this is very important. I hope you're sticking with me on this. This is very important. I'm trying to build up to show you what Jesus is saying. Hang with me, okay? Just hang on. We're going to bring this all together. Psalm 118 is being read on the last day, the seventh day. Remember that Jesus is there. Here are some of Psalm 118 of what would be read. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tents, the booths, of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord does valiantly. If I shall not die but live and declare the works of the Lord. The Lord has chastened me severely, but He has not given me over to death. Open to me the gates of righteousness, and I will go through them. I will praise the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord through which the righteous shall enter. I will praise you. Now listen to this. For you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. God is the Lord, and He has given us light. Well, parts of Psalm 118 you may recall. You may have heard these verses before. You may recall hearing, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." These are words that were shouted on what day by the people? At Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When they had palm branches in their hands, right? And they were laying them down for Jesus to come through. The King of glory is to come through. This psalm is written about a king who is coming through. You may also recognize some other verses in this passage. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Jesus quoted this passage many times. This is one of the most quoted passages from the Old Testament into the New in many places in the Scriptures. Well, it was all part of the Feast of Tabernacle ritual. All a part of what took place on that very last day, the day Jesus was there in the temple. Well, let me go on and tell you about a few other associations. Again, I'm going to pull this all together. Stick with me, okay? Stick with me. There was also this feast and how it was associated symbolically with water and with stone. You see, it was the end of the harvest season. And even as they thought about the end of the harvest season, the people looked to the new year and they prayed for rain and a fruitful season. And even from Psalm 118, they would say, "Oh Lord, I pray, send us now prosperity." But there was also water associated because of the very thing of what happened in the Exodus. What kind of water do we see in the Exodus? I mean, they're out in the wilderness. Where's the water? Don't you remember how twice Moses struck the rock and water came out of the ground? Do you not remember that? It wasn't a little trickle that came out of the ground. It wasn't just a little bitty stream. Psalm 78 says, "He split the rocks in the wilderness and drank them and gave them drink in abundance like the depths. He also brought streams out of the rock and caused waters to run down like rivers." So this began to be associated and thought about as they were there at the Feast of Tabernacles. It's a feast remembering what God has done for them, how He brought them through the wilderness, and how He supplied their needs for them. But this ritual began to develop even up to Jesus' day. Something even more began to happen. A ritual that was actually extra-biblical for them to do. They didn't have any precedence in the Scriptures, but they began to do it. It was kind of a drama, as it were. William Hendrickson tells us about this. He says, "On each of the seven feast days, a priest would fill a golden pitcher with water from the pool of Siloam, where Jesus had last been there the previous time and had healed a man, accompanied by a solemn procession." So here they are, they're at the pool of Siloam, the priest has gone over there, he's got this pitcher, he's filled it up. And now they're all marching toward the temple. Accompanied by a solemn procession, he would return to the temple, and amidst the sounding of trumpets and the shouting of rejoicing multitudes, he would pour it, then as he got to the temple, pour this water through a funnel, which led to the base of the altar of burnt offerings, which had blood all covered over it. The people were in a jubilant mood. They were thinking about God bringing water to them in the wilderness and supplying all their needs. Not only did the ceremony remind them of the blessing granted to the forefathers in the wilderness, the water from the rock, it also pointed forward to something else for them. A Messiah who was going to come, who was going to save them, who was going to supply all their needs. Leo Morris says, "Simultaneously at the same time, wine was poured through a similar bowl on the other side of the altar." And he says, "These symbolic ceremonies were played out for thanksgivings for God's mercies in giving water in past days," probably looking back again to the rock in the wilderness, and then onto the giving of rain in recent years. "They also acted as prayer for rain in the coming year. So all of these things are happening at this Feast of Tabernacles. What does it mean? Well, John says to us, on the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried out. Picture this. Jesus is in the temple. It is the last day. And on that last day, one of the things that we're told also about the ritual was the priest didn't just circle the altar one time. He circled it seven times, because it's the seventh day. He circles it seven times. It's the high mark of the whole ceremony, of the whole week. Circles that seven processions around. Now, we're not told that this is the time when Jesus was there. We just know he was there on the last day. We're not told that he was there at the particular time when they poured out the water. But I can only imagine. I can only think that probably it was. That here was Jesus. As the priest came by and he circled it seven times and began to pour out the water. At that exact moment, as the water poured out around the altar, they began to remember. The people began to think about God's mercy in delivering them out of Egypt, giving them water in the deserts. They were thinking about this particular verse, and as it was being quoted and as they chanted, had been chanting all the way back, "For you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I pray, O Lord. O Lord, I pray, send now prosperity. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord." And as that water is being poured out, I can see Jesus then standing and crying out, and making this offer, "If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink." The reason why we needed to go through all this to understand, you can see the depth of what's happening here at the moment. You can see the pointing toward the Messiah and the Savior. You can see the pictures all coming clear. How all of these things from the Old Testament, all of these promises and verses of God blessing them through all the times that they were in the wilderness and taking them out of that, delivering them, and all coming and pointing toward the Messiah, and Jesus standing up crying out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me." Well, I could spend hours on end teaching about this particular thing, because we have only scratched the surface of all of the different emphases in Scripture that point toward this particular event actually taking place. The symbolisms that refer to the messianic verses in the Old Testament and how they're tied to the New. But we cannot stay there, because if we do, we're just going to have an exercise here in background. And that's not what this is about. We need to hear the message that Jesus is delivering here. So I want to go secondly to my second point, so the second point today, it is the offer to those who thirst. The offer to those who thirst. Again, going back to the Scriptures. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." To whom was it given? To whom was this offer given? If anyone. Anyone. I wonder who was in the midst of those standing there that day. Well, there were those chief priests who Jesus had rebuked before, right? Who said, "You can't come." Now, this is a different day, because this is the last day. We're not told what other day it was whenever he was there before. But this is the last day, so it's not the same occasion. But here are these chief priests, and their hearts were hardened against Christ. I wonder if Nicodemus was standing there. We're going to find that out later on as we go into the later parts of the passage. I wonder about that man who was healed by Jesus at the Pool of Siloam. Maybe the widow had had the blood issue and Jesus had healed her. But I wonder about all these other people as well. Some of the most religious people of the day were there. They were celebrating a religious feast. And there were children there. There were adults. There were festivals celebrates. There were people scattered from throughout the dispersion. the diaspora who had come to Jerusalem to celebrate. This is the most celebrated holiday of the year. They came from Italy and North Africa and Greece and Babylon and Persia and Asia Minor. People from all over the areas of Galilee were there and Judea. Here are these people. And as Jesus stands up and says, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me. He says, if anyone, rich or poor, young or old, strong or weak, black or brown, white or red, slave or free, male or female, Jew. And in this case, it would also go to us Gentiles as well. Although I don't know if there would be any Gentiles in that particular area. They probably did hear him over the wall that there were Gentiles there. Conservative or liberal, high society, low society, religious and even those non-religious who might have been there that day. Those who are known to be with great sin and those who are full of secret sins. Anyone excludes none. The offer is to every single person that Jesus was there with. And you know what? The offer is to every single person in this room. This offer is to you. Well, what is the qualification to come? What's the requirement for you to come? And he says, if anyone, here is the qualification. You got a thirst. Have you ever been thirsty? Well, all of us have been thirsty, right? Some of us maybe more than others. Have you ever gone a whole day without getting a drink of water? I remember the days whenever I worked for UPS, during Christmas time we'd have those 12, 14-hour shifts, and you know, you'd be working so concentrated on all your work, and all of a sudden, about 6 or 7 hours into it, you're going, man, my throat is dry. Wow, I'm so thirsty. I got to have some water now. And your head starts hurting. You feel tired and weak, nauseous, unfunctional. Your lips start being parched. And there's one thing that you want. Water. A drop of water. You thirst. Well, think of those standing there that day. Were they thirsty? I mean, here are the people, most of them probably have been in this procession. They just come from the pool of Siloam. They probably dipped their hand out in the water and got some water. They probably may even be carrying their old day thermal jugs with them, whatever that may be, the goat skins, I guess, full of water with them. And they were taking their drinks, you know, maybe they had them on the back like they do now with a little straw. I don't know. They probably weren't physically thirsty. But here is Jesus. Here is Jesus. And he says to them, if anyone thirsts. Why would he give that offer for that particular time? Well, there is more than one way to thirst. We may thirst physically, but there is things that we thirst for every day in this life. And there's something that we thirst for that we may not even know that we're thirsty for. It's kind of like whenever you drink, you're thirsty and you keep drinking soda waters or salt water. You keep getting thirsty. It doesn't satisfy. It satisfies for a moment, but it doesn't satisfy. There's a lot of things in this life. We're drinking a lot of things, but we're never quite satisfied. It doesn't quite quench what we really need. Have you ever been thirsty spiritually? Have you ever had a hunger for spiritual happiness? To know that you can finally stop and be honest with yourself and face the fact that not all is right with your soul and know that everything's okay? Do you ever have the thirst to know that everything is going to be okay? That your sins are forgiven? That you can be right with God and not have to work at it anymore? How many of those people that day were hiding behind their religion? It was a festival. It was supposedly a very spiritual place, right next to the altar where the burnt offerings are made. And yet Jesus is offering them even spiritual satisfaction. I mean, shouldn't they have had it right there on the spot? They're right next to the altar. But Jesus was calling them out of their religion and calling them to Himself and says, "Are you thirsty?" So we've seen so far here in this particular point concerning this offering that's given, that it's been given to anyone. And there's a qualifying factor. You need to thirst. And if you don't thirst today, you're not going to be satisfied with it. It's not going to be given to you. You got to thirst. You got to want it. You got to really desire to be satisfied. Well, what do you need to do to be satisfied? What do you need to do to get this thirst quenched? Well, Jesus has an answer for that too. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Come to me and drink. Can you imagine the children of Israel in the wilderness? Moses has struck the rock and the water gushes out. What do? I mean, they've been thirsty, right? What do? Well, they stand there and say, "Hey, Joe, would you get me a cup of that water? I'll take a little cup. Would you mind getting me a cup of that water?" Did they say, "Oh, look at the water. It's beautiful. Oh, it looks so satisfying." Then they stand out there and just watch it kind of go on the ground. Did they do that? Did they say, "You know, I'm not sure this water is real. I mean, it looks like water. It smells like water. I mean, you know how it smells whenever it rains on a hot summer day? It smells like water. It's accomplishing what the water does. I mean, it's watering the land. We'll see that. It's pouring all over the ground and, you know, it's soaking into part of it. But, you know, I don't really believe it's really water." No, they didn't do any of these things, I don't think. I think if I'd have been an Israelite in those days, this wouldn't have been my first reaction. What did they do? They didn't just dip their cups in the water. I can imagine that they probably jumped in and bathed in the water. There was so much water there, believe me, don't have to worry about cleanliness here. It's out in the desert, on the ground anyway, okay? But there's so much water, it'd be diluted anyway if there's any problems with anything else, right? They probably dove in with all that they had. They probably swam in it. Scriptures tell us again, it tells us in that Isaiah passage, the water flowed. And I can imagine what it was like. God doesn't do things on a small scale. They drank and filled up every container that they had, I bet. They didn't know when the next time they're going to get water is. They swam in it. They didn't go on for 10 minutes. They drank and they drank. And here we have this call from Jesus. If you're thirsty, just drink it. It's here. But come to me. Don't just stand there and wait for it. Isaiah 55 says, "Ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Yes, come and buy wine and milk without money, without price." He's talking about the salvation that comes through our Lord. Come. Joseph Hart says in that famous hymn that we sing quite a bit here, "Come, you sinners, poor and needy, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, love, and power." And in response, "I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in His arms, in the arms of my dear Savior. Oh, there are 10,000 charms. Come, ye thirsty, come and welcome. God's free bounty glorified, true belief and true repentance, every grace that brings you nigh." And then it says, "Come ye weary, heavy laden, lost and ruined by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all." Those people didn't stand there and wait. They came. And that's what Jesus is calling us to do, to come. But many people didn't come. Many people in Jesus' day, here's the Messiah. The picture has been painted for them. before them. Here's the Feast of Tabernacles. Here's this moment in history. The water is being poured out and Jesus says, come unto me. They already know who he is. The talk is a buzz all throughout Jerusalem. He's already healed many people. But they're not believing in this Messiah who's fulfilling Scripture at that very moment. They didn't believe he was the Messiah. They didn't believe his miracles, the promises, and the prophetic fulfillment. They saw what he did. They heard what he said, but they didn't believe it. They looked at the satisfying words of Christ, but would not come to him. My friends, it's no different today. It's the same way. For those who are saved, many times we're like this in our own Christian life. We don't thirst like we should. We don't come to the Lord Jesus like we should and believe the promises that He gives. But there are many in this room as well. Many in this room who are just like these people in that day. You know, there's no lack of evidence that there is a Creator God. There's no lack of evidence that all the Bible is true. There's no lack of evidence that God sent forth His Son to be born of a woman. There's no lack of evidence that Jesus died on the cross as a substitutionary atonement for our sins. There's no lack of testimony and evidence in the lives of true Christians who have come that Jesus really does satisfy all of our needs. So what is the problem today, my friends? The problem is, if you haven't come to Him, it's because you don't want to come. And you're not thirsty for Him. So here we have the second point of this offer, this great offer that has been given. What an offer it is that we can have our spiritual thirst satisfied. Well, let me get to the third point here, and this will not take very long. And I will not complete this today. I will have to finish this out another day. But think about this, what Jesus says. He who believes in me, and that's what it means to come to Christ, is to believe in him. That's what it really means. This is not coming up to him saying, hello Christ, hello Jesus, or praying, here I am. No, it's believing in who he is and all that he says that he is. It's repenting of our sins and turning away from the old life and coming to the... It's believing in him. He says, he who believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. Oh, coming to Jesus, coming to him, if we keep this metaphor, he changes. There's something that the Spirit of God does when we come to him and he changes our hearts. And out of our hearts now is flowing this wonderful river of blessing. Out of our hearts, it's overflowing. It's like on the ground in the wilderness. It cannot stop. There's a flood that happens to us. This thing that happens when the Spirit of God regenerates our hearts. Again, I can't talk about everything that's in this passage today on this. You know, we might say, well, you know, the water out there in the wilderness, it's no longer flowing. The river, it didn't happen forever. They didn't stay around there all the time. They moved to a different spot. Right? But you know what? God's river, the river that He gives us whenever we are born again, never stops. The holy God never runs out of water. His well will never run dry. His the satisfaction of knowing Him and what He has done for us through His Son never fails. Now sometimes we may think that we are drying up as Christians and God may take us through dry times. But my friends, very often when we are in that spot, it's because we ourselves have left the well. We ourselves have left where the water's coming from. We've left coming to Christ and we're thirsty again. We need to remember to come back to the drink at the fountain. Anytime we're thirsty and starving for a drink, it may actually be because we have strayed from the well of Christ. But there is a satisfaction that we can have. Isaiah 44:3 says, for I will pour water on him who is thirsty, and floods on the dry ground. And I will pour my Spirit on your descendants and my blessing on your offspring. And then in that Isaiah 12 passage that we read this morning, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. For Yah, the Lord, is my strength and song. He also has become my salvation. Therefore, with joy, you will draw water from the wells of salvation. The satisfaction of knowing Him is beyond measure, cannot be measured. Well, here we have this passage, this first part of this wonderful offer that Jesus gives. What can we learn from this today? Very quickly, just a few points. First of all, hear and heed the call of Christ to come. Don't delay. Do not delay. Drink of the fountain that does not run dry. Find in Him. Come to Him today and find in Him your all in all. You may be thirsting for a long time. Why go any longer? The well is here. The water is flowing. Drink of the water of Christ. Secondly, don't get lost in religion and ritual and forget that these do not save. These people were caught up in their religion. They were participating, and I'm sure some of them were very sincere. I'm sure some of them actually had a right perspective on several things. But if they weren't coming to Jesus, they were missing the whole point. And that's what happens, my friends, with religion. It can distract us from God. Thirdly, remember that the Old Testament points to Christ. It's always been about Christ. God made His plan and sent His Son. He made His plan and decree before the world began. And whenever Adam and Eve fell in the Garden of Eden, He made a promise that there will be one who would crush the head of Satan in Genesis 3:15. And all of the Old Testament is pointing toward that particular event whenever Jesus came, whenever He died on the cross for our sins, and all that He did and was buried and raised. The Old Testament always points to Christ. Let us always remember that. All the types and shadows and symbols and feasts point to Christ and His work. Fourthly, last thing, we need the Spirit of God to save us. We cannot save ourselves. The Spirit of God has to come into our hearts and give us a new heart to cause this well to come up that will flow out. Only the Spirit of God can do that. Would you not call upon God and ask Him to change your hearts today? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that You would bless the time that we've had today. Bless the message, Lord. May we look to Jesus Christ, our Savior, and find our hope in Him and in Him alone today. In Jesus' name, amen.